Thank you. Will you please be seated? And again, before we open our copies of the Scripture to study the Word of God together, I would ask if you would please bow your heads with me as we go before the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, we are grateful to you for this chance week by week to study your Word together, to be reminded, to be exhorted, admonished, rebuked, encouraged, comforted, as each would have their own respective need, because this is our confidence regarding the preaching of your word, that it is a living word, that it is a word that proceeds from your mind, from your heart, from your mouth, and it is an effective word. It's an effectual word. Its effectiveness demonstrated in its converting power, its convincing power, and I pray, Father, that as we come to it now, that you would be our guide and you would be our aid, that you would aid us in opening our eyes which are blinded by sin, our ears which are deafened by sin, our hearts which have been hardened by sin, in order that we might see and hear and understand where you would guide us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. And so as we continue our study through the book of Revelation, I would ask if you would please turn with me this morning to Revelation chapter 2 as we pick up now where we left off, beginning in verse 18, where now the Lord of the church turns to the angel in Thyatira and he says, "And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts. And I'll give to each one of you according to your works. Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I'll give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels, as I also have received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And so, in this description of our Lord's appearance to St. John in that vision, the message sent to the church in Thyatira, we see here a picture plainly, obviously made known to us. It is that of a fierce and determined king who is coming in swift judgment against an erring and rebellious province. This is the picture of a king filled with righteous indignation who is prepared to take action and intends either to subdue, to put down the uprising, or to destroy the perpetrators, the guilty parties. This is the picture of a king so powerful that none can stand before him, and before whose eyes nothing can be hidden, but everything is made most plain. How does this compare to the image of so many evangelical churches where they love the idea of blessed Jesus, meek and mild? Our God, indeed, our Lord, shows himself gentle with the unrecovered sinner who is caught in his or her trespass. But once recovered, this same Lord expects all those who are recipients of His grace to embark on the relentless pursuit of excising their own sin by the power of the grace that He gives. There is no room in the King's courts for the lazy, the indulgent, the cowardly. He wants faithful servants. Those who take action by the power of His Word and the power of His grace, dealing with their own sin as well as the sin of others. Now, like the other churches that the Lord of the church has already previously addressed, this church too did many things right. The Lord of the church here in verse 19 says, I know your works, your love, your service, your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. This church was enduring in good works to the point where their latter works were more than the first. So in that sense, they were definitely a church moving and growing in a good direction. And we'll come back to this in a bit. But the Lord says here in verse 20, nevertheless, I have a few things against you because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Therefore, indeed, I'll cast her into a sickbed and those with her who commit adultery into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. Remember, if anything, John was a consistent Jew. He was a thorough Jew, thoroughly knowledgeable in the Old Testament scriptures. And as such, he would have been intimately and exhaustively familiar with the passage that is being referred here to his mind, the similitude that exists between the sexually immoral woman in the midst of the church in Thyatira with, as the Lord of the church says, that woman, Jezebel. But why would that be? Why is the Lord drawing this corollary? Why is He making this comparison? Why would that be? And so all we have to do is ask ourselves, what do we know about Jezebel? First of all, who was she married to? The son of King Omri that Greg just read to us about, Ahab. Now what do we know about Omri? Well, he was an effective leader in that Israel followed him, but what did they follow him into but idolatry? Now he was an effective leader in that here he even built the city that Greg referred to this morning of Samaria. He had brought the northern kingdom, remember this is when the north and the south had been separated after Solomon's death, and he brought the northern kingdom into great power. And it had come to be a very respected country amongst its neighboring nations. But these nations were pagan nations. And one of those nations happened to be Phoenicia, a very powerful, prominent country with which Israel had friendly relations at that time. And so wanting to further diplomacy between the nations, Omri, Ahab's father, arranged for the marriage of his son Ahab to a princess of Phoenicia who is Jezebel. Now we know that to be married to a pagan was an abomination. God declared it over and over again to His people throughout the Old Testament scriptures. Don't do this. Because as you marry these foreign women, they will lead your sons astray. These foreign women will lead your sons to worship false gods. Now who did the people of Tyre worship but Baal? Baal was the god of fertility. Sex acts, amongst which were included just incredible sexual immorality and prostitution, were integral aspects of the worship of Baal, with women, Baal worshippers, being affectatiously flirtatious in an attempt to mimic beasts in heat. And so that being the case, you can see why Jezebel would come to be associated with the use of heavy makeup and being outrageously seductive, similar to prostitutes, whenever her name is brought up, because this is a thing that was true about all female Baal worshippers. And so knowing already the seductive enchantments a woman has over a man anyhow, and how easily a man is subdued by her sexual charms, we can have a fair degree of certainty and surmise that Jezebel used her sexual enchantments to allure Ahab into committing idolatry, because we are told that Ahab went and built an altar to Baal in the city that his father established in Samaria. So given this, and the fact that Jesus, the Lord of the church, uses this woman to illustrate that there was a woman in the church of Thyatira who was causing the people in the church to commit sexual immorality and sacrifice to idols, we can see why this woman is such a fit or apt means of describing what this church is like and permitting her to dwell in their midst. What happened to Old Testament Israel for worshiping idols? Over and over again, God would give them over to their enemies where they would be destroyed and only a remnant would be saved. But the thing that's incredible to us, that's remarkable really, is to consider that given this condition that existed in the church of Thyatira, that they were permitting this. Why would the Lord of the church even have taken time to call attention to what good things existed there? If they were tolerating and permitting this to take place in their midst without rising up and throwing these guilty persons out, is really hard to imagine. And yet, I know that even in our day, such conditions exist. I have had friends tell me about churches in the inner city, how deplorably immoral they are. And it goes on, and nobody puts a stop to it. I knew a man who told me that his wife was having an affair with a deacon in the church, and when he brought it to the attention of the leaders of the church, they wanted him to shut up about it. This is unbelievable. And yet, in spite of the immorality that existed in the church in Thyatira, the Lord of the church says, "Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I'll give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessel, as I also have received from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So what the Lord of the church is saying here is all those who come through whatever their respective tribulations and afflictions are, and are given the crown of life, they will reign and rule with Jesus and even be some part of the condemnation, the judgment, the justice that falls on the erring nations of this world. He says, hold fast. "Now I say to you, and the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I'll put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come." Hold fast, because what you have is worth retaining. It is worth all of the hardship that you will ever face to hold on to it. We know firsthand that the things in our lives that are hardest to get a hold of in the first place and then to keep a hold of in the second place are the things that are most valuable. Those things that come easy, we don't value. We value what takes time. We value what takes effort. We value what takes sacrifice, what takes persistence, what takes endurance. That's what we value. We understand the value and the significance of that. And so the Lord of the church says, I will put no other burden on you but this. Hold fast to what yet remains. This world and the devil will try to rip away from you the very means which God has employed and put you in possession of. They will make every means of tearing it away from you, and one of their chief strategies in our era is that of which the church in Thyatira was susceptible. The sin of sexual immorality. It's so pervasive, it's everywhere. And every era and every generation has struggled with this. It's not like we are different in the sense that other previous generations didn't struggle with this temptation. That simply isn't it. But now, due to the fact that we have incredible access to this stuff, it's everywhere. It's even more of an issue for us. It's so prevalent and it's presented all the time as just being matter of fact. And those who don't succumb to it are made to look like they're weirdos. Those who would hang on to their purity, who would preserve their innocency, their sexual purity, their virginity, are looked at as being strange and weird. And the burden that those young people face, because in a group setting, somebody begins talking about their sexual exploits, and then they try and suck everybody in with them, don't they? And then if they find out that this person hasn't indulged in the same sexual promiscuity they have, then they're made to feel as if there's something wrong with you. Oh, what are you, a little child, a little baby? It's a dreadful thing. The fact that men have always been easy targets and that women have always used their charms to enchant men is a thing that's most basic to our nature because God designed it that way. He designed men to be an easy target for the enchantment of the woman. But the original intention was that there would be one woman. That the two should cleave and be made one flesh. The problem that exists is that due to the fall, this original intent, this original design has been corrupted and polluted. It's been twisted out of its natural design, its intended order. And then also this world will make every effort to make you think that it's not worth your time or your effort to keep up with Christian duties, especially Lord's Day attendance. I see this so often amongst young people. The world and the devil make it uncomfortable for you to make time in your day to get alone with the Lord, to read your Bible, to pray. To keep holy the Lord's Day, and every instance that they use, that the devil in this world uses, appear perfectly legitimate. Oh, I'm busy with school, I'm busy with work, I have this to do and that to do, and after all, this is the only day I can do it. Nonsense. Nonsense. Everybody's busy. Everybody has the same hours in the day and days in the week and weeks in the month and so on and so forth. Everybody does. And one of the things that's required of a person moving from childhood to adulthood is that you learn how to govern yourself. Self-government is so crucial. If you will not govern yourself, sin will rule over you. It will master you. And the reason that the devil and the reason that the world makes such an effort to get you to surrender on crucial points and aspects of Christianity is because these are the things that are connected to your soul salvation. Christian duties, Christian disciplines are absolutely fundamental to keeping up the Christian faith. You can't do it. You won't do it unless you're involved and engaged actively in doing warfare to protect and preserve your Christian duties. And we read about in Romans chapter 1 how sexual corruption has that tendency of just alluring a man away from the faith until he is so far gone that there is no longer any reclamation. He is of such a debased mind, such a debased character, such a debased nature, that he's past calling back. But the Lord of the church tells him, hold fast. Which tells us that it is possible. It might be difficult. It might require incredible effort and tenacity, but it's possible. It may be uncomfortable. It will be inconvenient, but it can be done. It must be done. Because even the most minute particle of our salvation is of inestimable value and capable of unlimited increase. If our salvation is likened unto silver and gold and precious jewels, which it is, isn't every dust particle of that gold and silver or precious jewel valuable? And so we are called to hold on to every grain, every single little particle of it, because it's so very valuable. We have to hold on to it. It must be preserved. And so it's true of even the smallest impression and feeling which belongs to true religion. They must be carefully protected, carefully cared for, and nurtured so that it grows. These are the portions of the unsearchable ways of God in our lives. Don't underestimate the day of small beginnings. Whatever little ray of light exists, we take the fullest advantage of it. How many times have you been involved in some task, some chore in diminishing light or diminished light? You start some outdoor project and it goes much beyond what you intended, and you're finishing it by the final rays of light in the atmosphere. And even though there are just a few rays of light, you still take as much advantage of those rays as you can. You don't close your eyes and block out what light remains. We take advantage of it. And we finish the task. We finish the project. We know that there are periods in our lives when religious experience is sometimes very profound, very heartfelt, very emotional, and it carries us along. But not every time in our life is like that. There are times when Jesus may not appear to us in the full measure of the light of His glory as the Son of Righteousness. And yet, if He appears to us at all, even as if it were just these feeble beams that remain in the atmosphere in twilight, yet we take full advantage of them, holding on to what still glimmers, keeping it in our view. What if you once possessed a great fortune and you lost it all except $100? Would you take that $100 and throw it away because it's only $100 and not your great fortune? Would you not rather take that $100 and carefully protect it and preserve it in the hope that you could turn that $100 into $200 and that $200 into $400 and turn it back into the fortune that you once enjoyed? And so we too. If we have found that we have squandered our wealth, wasted our time, yet if there is still an impression made on your heart, on your soul, of the things of God, take full advantage that He would not remove what remains. Hold fast, the Lord of the church says. Hold fast what you have, because there are so many efforts to dispossess you of this valuable thing. Not only do we have the temptations of this world and the devil to contend with, we also struggle against our own evil propensities. And so we need to guard what's left, what remains. We have to cultivate what we have. We must be vigilant and resist and persevere in prayer. There must be a war continually being waged against evil thoughts and evil inclinations and evil actions. And there must be an unceasing and determined effort to bring the whole soul under the supreme dominion of gospel principles and gospel influences. Such efforts are made by this world to dispossess us. Such weakness remains in us that we're aware that even the mere presence of material gain and worldly objects has the tendency to divert our attention and our affections away from that which is heavenly and spiritual and eternal. We think of what quantity of time and thought and labor we give to worldly business, whether we own the business or employed by someone else, and we spend so much time, so much effort, we give it so much of our thought, and often it's unfavorable and sometimes even fatal to our spirits. Such efforts are made by Satan, such efforts by this world. And so the Lord of the church says, hold fast. Hold fast what you have till I come. It's the gospel that furnishes us with the means of holding on to it. It's the gospel that gives us examples of righteous men who have retained their own spiritual possessions even in the midst of multiplied dangers and difficulties. The gospel promises the Holy Spirit to help your infirmities and make your strength equal to the day. Even if no one stands with you, even if it seems like you stand alone, yet you have the Holy Spirit who will be your support. And the welfare of your soul is of supreme importance to Him and is worth all the effort that you would give it. Hold fast. Hold fast, He says. Hold fast. And he who overcomes and keeps my works till the end, to him I'll give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels, as I also have received from my Father. He promises this. This is a promise of God. His oaths are fixed and sure and certain and will never be taken back. Hold fast, he says. Hold fast because I am coming. This announcement, it limits the terms of our endurance. Isn't it so much easier to endure a difficult time if you only knew the limit? How long, O Lord, how long do I have to endure this current trial, this current affliction? If we only knew that date, if we could mark it on the calendar, if only. If only we knew it ended here, I could do it. But he says, do it till I come. Do it till I come and get you. Do it till I come again. Hold fast. Persevere in prayer that you'll persevere in your actions. Hold fast what you have till I come. This announcement of Christ's coming gives us great encouragement. It encourages us to endure because He is coming and He will receive every one of His people to Himself if only we overcome. And so, dear ones, may you all be strengthened and encouraged by this announced approaching coming of our Lord, and he who overcomes and keeps my words until the end, to him I'll give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels. I also have received from my Father. I also am the morning star. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And all of God's people said, amen. Will you bow your heads with me? Oh Lord, there is such a spirit of Jezebel that exists in the midst of our nature, in the midst of our culture, that there are many who would seduce those who are weak, exposing their souls to the coming infinite wrath of God. I pray for those who are here this morning, Lord, that they would indeed, that we would all hold fast what we have till you come for us. I pray you protect and preserve us from all evil. In Jesus' name, amen.